Well, the scripture text for this morning is from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. That's on page 1019 in the Pew Bible. Luke 1, 39 through 56. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in their thought and the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. How do we respond to good news, or really good news, or really, really, really good news? I guess it depends on how good the news is and what the situation is. We might rejoice. We might be happy, put on a smile. If it's a really big thing, we might throw a party. We might do something like that. I was reminded of the sports teams. The Dodgers won the World Series last month, and they had a big parade in Los Angeles to celebrate that victory. We might have a birthday party, although those aren't surprises, but sometimes there are milestone birthday parties that even adults have. We might celebrate a promotion or a new job or something like that. Well, I thought about that because Elizabeth and Mary get together to celebrate the most amazing things really in the history of the world to that point, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior, is on the way, that human history had worked up to this point, anticipating this since the fall. And here is that moment that this child will be born, and John will be born earlier and will have as his goal and his purpose to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so they get together, and what they do is a wonderful demonstration of expressing joy to the Lord for his salvation, for the coming of the Messiah, for his wonderful gifts and his blessing on the humble and on the lowly, that there is nothing special about them, that they deserve this wonderful blessing to be happening to them. And they realize that. And so they rejoice in God's good gift and his wonderful, wonderful blessing in their lives and in the coming of the Messiah, a blessing to all people. And so we'll see a great example here that we ought to have in our hearts, that we are continually to have joy for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and never stop having that sense of wonder and joy at the coming of the Messiah. And so we start first with Mary visiting Elizabeth in verses 39 through 45. Now, last week, we looked at 26 through 38 of chapter 1, and there we saw the angel Gabriel visit a young woman named Mary who lives in the city of Nazareth. Gabriel told Mary that by God's grace, she will conceive a child who is to be named Jesus. Now, he will be called the Son of the Most High and will be on David's throne forever. Mary wondered how this could be, since she is a virgin and not yet married to her fiancé, Joseph. Gabriel tells her that the baby will be miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Mary does not doubt this amazing and wonderful news, but responds by believing God's word as it was given through Gabriel, and she humbly submits herself to the service of the Lord in this wonderful thing. In today's passage, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is 6 months pregnant with John. And in his mother's womb, John leaps for joy when he hears Mary's voice, knowing that she is carrying the Messiah. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, then proclaims Mary's being blessed to be the mother of Jesus and commends her for her faith, that she believes that God would do all that has now come to pass. And Elizabeth calls Mary's baby her Lord. Mary then will exalt the Lord God for what he has done for her and praises him beyond herself for the wonderful reversal of fortune that he brings to the lowly and for his keeping of his covenant promises. In all this, we'll see how Jesus' miraculous conception brings joy to our hearts and shows that the Lord keeps his covenant promises of salvation in a king that he raised up. And as we are poor in heart and trust in him, we know great joy in his salvation. And we begin in verse 39, where we learn that as soon as Mary hears of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she eagerly rushes to visit Elizabeth in Judah. So she is fully believing what God has said through Gabriel, and she wants to rejoice with Elizabeth and her being blessed with a child, which is to be born in about 3 months, and to share her own wonderful news. Remember, Elizabeth is old, probably in her 60s at least, in her 70s, and so this is amazing, wonderful, glorious news that Mary has received about what is happening to Elizabeth. The trip is long. It's between 70 and 100 miles, depending on the exact location of things. And remember, Mary is a 14-year-old girl, and there's lots of other questions here. Did other people go with her? How did this work? But here she is traveling this 70 miles at least to visit her cousin, because she sees this as an important thing that they get together to rejoice in God's blessing to each of them and to all people. We can also note in all of this that Mary has no contact with Joseph at all, as she is away from him. And so there is a layer of evidence here that there is no physical contact between Joseph and Mary at the time that she conceives. They're not together. They're quite separate. And so that's just a little reminder there of some evidence of the miraculous conception of Jesus. In verses 40 and 41, Mary enters Zacharias and Elizabeth's house and greets Elizabeth. And when Mary speaks, baby John in her womb leaps. And as we'll see in verse 44, This is a leap of joy. So this is more than just the baby moving around inside his mother. There is a very, very noticeable leap for joy in the womb. You'll recall from verse 15 that Zacharias was told by Gabriel that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And so John, who is called to announce the Messiah's coming later in life, actually does that here, even though he's still in the womb. He leaps in the womb, recognizing the presence of Jesus, the Messiah. Now, ancient commentator Maximus of Turin writes, "Not yet born, already John prophesies while still in his mother's womb, confessing the coming of Christ with movements of joy." John knows that he is in the presence of Jesus, the Messiah, and is full of joyful praise, even in the womb. Verse 41 tells us that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit as well, and the Holy Spirit enables her to know what this all means. Now, it's unclear what and when Zacharias has been able to communicate to her about what Gabriel told him, about John's task to be the forerunner of the coming Messiah with spirit and with the power of Elijah. He has been unable to speak due to his disbelief, but as we'll see later on in Luke, he can write. And so Elizabeth, it seems at some point, became informed about John and his coming. But the Holy Spirit gives her an extra understanding here and enables her to know that Mary is pregnant with the Messiah and to be able to speak words of praise. And so she speaks in verses 42 through 45, proclaiming God's blessing of Mary to be the mother of the Messiah and her being blessed and her believing what God had said. Notice in verse 42 that Elizabeth is so full of excitement by the Holy Spirit's presence and power in her that she cried out with a loud voice the words that follow. I guess in the scripture reading, I didn't quite do that, but that's what she did when she delivered these words. She is very excited. She's full of joy. She's full of the Holy Spirit. And she speaks excitedly and loudly to Mary these wonderful words. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." She knows that Mary is blessed by God with an amazing and wonderful task. Elizabeth knows what a privilege of God's grace it is for Mary to carry and then give birth to the Messiah. Notice as well that Elizabeth also knows that the child is blessed. Now, in the Greek here, both words translated blessed are in the passive, showing God's grace and action in making them the recipients of grace. Elizabeth knows and proclaims that the baby, the fruit of your womb, is blessed of God. In verse 43, Elizabeth is humbled to herself be so blessed by God to be in the presence of Mary and the baby. Yet notice how she refers to Mary's unborn son. She calls him my Lord. Now, Jesus will be referred to as Lord many times in Luke's gospel. But here is the first time that it's done, and he's not even born yet. Elizabeth knows by the Holy Spirit's power who Jesus is, that he is Lord, that he is King, and she is humbled to be in his presence. There's also in that title a profession of Elizabeth's confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus. Again, she makes it personal. He's not just Lord, he's my Lord. And so we don't want to put too much on this title here at this point. We know that later on in the Gospel of Luke and in the New Testament, we see that professing Jesus is Lord is proclaiming his kingship and his deity as God. The New Testament goes on to tell us that Jesus is God who became also fully man to be the saving substitute of all those who trust in him, and that he rules over all as king. We will know that his sinless life, his wrath-bearing death on the cross, and his resurrection brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God, and gives eternal life to all who trust in him by God's grace. We're reminded in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. While the title Lord in its fullness declares Jesus' divinity as God and his kingship over all nations, Elizabeth's use of it here at the very least recognizes his kingship and her submission to him already while he is yet in the womb. And her use of Lord in verse 45 in reference to God makes a strong confession or connection rather between Jesus and the God of Israel. Well, notice that she calls them both Lord. Jesus is Lord as God the Father is Lord. Next, in verse 44, the baby's leaping in Elizabeth's womb as he hears Mary's voice is mentioned. It is a confirmation of the Holy Spirit's power and presence in John. This is how he knows that he's in the presence of Jesus. You know, he's still in the womb. He's not thinking this through, but he knows it. And it is also a confirmation of the identity of Mary's baby as being the Messiah, that the forerunner is already proclaiming the coming of the King. Commentator Philip Ryken writes, "The coming of Christ is a thing that makes a person leap for joy." And John is doing that already. He leaps for joy in Jesus Christ's presence. Knowing who Jesus is and what he came to do is the ultimate cause for the greatest joy that any person can know. Now, too often we let the hard and discouraging and painful things of life sometimes cover our joy and mute it or dampen it. But here is a reminder of the joy that we are to have in the presence of Christ, in knowing who Christ is, in knowing what Christ has come and done for you. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in every believer, so we have it. And so there's an encouragement here to think on who Jesus is and what he has done for you personally to save you and to bless you, to give you eternal life, to reconcile you to the triune God, that he is not only worthy of worship and of praise and of love and service, but he is to be the cause of your great joy. Let's not ever get used to the fact of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, but always be overwhelmed by it and full of joy of what the Lord has done for you in Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 of Jesus, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And we're reminded in Philippians 4 and 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." He is your King. He is your God. He is your Savior. And so find your deepest and your lifelong joy in him. Then Elizabeth concludes her words in verse 45 by declaring how God has blessed Mary. And she defines Mary by her belief in what God has spoken to her through the angel Gabriel, that she believed this impossible thing was possible with God. Mary was blessed by God to carry the Messiah, and she believed that God would do this seemingly impossible thing, and he has done that. And so she is commended for believing in the Lord and his promises. Back in verse 4, Luke told Theophilus in the introduction that this gospel is written so that he would know the exact truth about what he has been taught, and implying there that he would believe what he has been taught. And so Mary stands as a wonderful example, both to Theophilus and all of us, that she did what we are to do. She heard God's word, and she believed it, and she believed him. And so she's acting in trusting faith in all of this, and is a great example to us of hearing the gospel and the word of God, and believing God for all those things. Well, second, Mary's praise of God in 46 through 56. Mary responds to Elizabeth's words with a beautiful statement of her own. These words of Mary are often referred to as the Magnificat, from the Latin word for magnifies. As Mary says in verse 46, now the New American Standard translates that as exalts, and that will be different in various translations. But the idea is the same, that she magnifies or exalts the Lord for this wonderful thing he has done. And she begins with the praise of the Lord and notes that it comes from her soul. That is the immaterial part of who she is. That exaltation, that praise, is not superficial and shallow. It's from the depth of who she is and her existence. It's from the deepest part of her that she feels and gives this exaltation. The parallel line in verse 42 echoes the first, as her spirit has rejoiced in God, her Savior. Notice that, contrary to Roman Catholic false teaching on this, that Mary knows that she needs saving, that Mary knows that she is a sinner and needs the Lord as her Savior. She is not sinless. She is like us. She is a sinner. And so she needs forgiveness, and she recognizes that God is her Savior. In Mary's praise, we also find that she is drawing from a number of Old Testament passages to express her joy and her exaltation of God. And you can see this if you have a reference Bible or a study Bible, that she draws on a large number, up to 18, although the opinions differ, up to 18 Old Testament passages she references here, that she's basically going through much of the Old Testament, and they're scattered all about the Old Testament, giving this praise of God from his word for the coming of the Messiah and what has happened to her. And in many ways, it is similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 that was read earlier, as Hannah praised God for her being able to conceive Samuel in her old age after not being able to conceive her whole life. And so there are echoes of Hannah's song, but there are also a drawing of various passages from the Old Testament. Now remember, Mary is somewhere around 14 years old. And she, unlike us, does not have a Bible at home. Scriptures were difficult to come by. And yet she is a student of God's word. She clearly goes to temples. She clearly goes to synagogue. She memorizes God's word. She has it in her heart and in her head. And she's able, in this moment, filled with the Holy Spirit, to be able to deliver this praise. And so there's a reminder here, and I think an encouragement, to have God's word in our hearts, to do that from an early age, if you're young, or certainly at any age, that it becomes part of us, and it is in our minds and hearts, and informs our whole being and our praise. That she shows herself to be a great student of God's word, even at a young age, to be able to deliver this wonderful praise of God. In verse 48, Mary notes how the Lord has regard for her humble state as a bondslave. And that echoes Hannah's words in 1 Samuel 1 and 11, as she prayed for the Lord to look upon his maidservant in affliction and give her a son. Now the situations, of course, are not the same. Mary did not deal with barrenness. She's not even married. But she does know of God's blessing of those humble in position. She is unimportant to the world. She's a young girl from a town that's not well thought of. She's certainly not deserving of anything. And yet the Lord chooses her for this amazing blessing. And she sees herself as the Lord's slave. She remains humble. She adds in verse 48 that from this time on, all generations will call me blessed. Let me say what this is not. This is not Mary saying that she is to be venerated or worshipped or any such thing. If she's aware of what happens in the earth from heaven, she is no doubt appalled at the idolatry that goes on in the name of Mary being worshipped or prayed to. Rather, she is aware of how undeserving she is of this privilege. And she's also aware of the amazing importance of this child and the role that God has given her in this amazing event. And that word of it will be told forever. And that is most certainly true. And so she sees that people will forever see how God has blessed an unworthy servant to be able to be part of this wonderful thing. Mary does not think much of herself, but she thinks much of the God who gives her this task. Commentator David Garland writes, "To regard Mary as blessed is to praise God for what he has done for her because of what it means for us." That she is given a role here to give birth to the Savior. And so we are to be thankful that the Lord chose her for this task, but our attention is to be on the Lord and his mercy and for the child that she gave birth to. Mary adds in verse 49, that the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Here Mary speaks of God's strength and power, that he has done great things for her personally, and she proclaims his name as holy. His name, anyone's name in Scripture, represents all that they are. And so God's name being holy speaks to his being holy. As we sing in Psalm 119 and 9, he sent his redemption to his people. Holy and awesome is his name, because God is holy and awesome in who he is. Then notice a change in verses 50 through 54 from what's done for her to what's done for many, for them, for God's people as a whole. God's mercy, she recognizes, goes beyond her as an individual. And he has acted with grace to rescue his people, and he's done that for generations. We'll see this in Jesus' ministry too, as he will help the downtrodden, the sick, the poor, the lowly, the sinners, the needy. We're reminded here and in the gospel itself that God is a God of mercy. Verse 50 quotes from Psalm 103, and his mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear him. The fear of the Lord is to worship him in awe and reverence of who he is as the one living and true and holy God. It is to be humble before the awesome God who made us and who is Lord of all, and recognize that he is merciful to those who fear him, no matter our place in society or in the world. Then in verses 51 and 52, Mary has us recall God's acts of might in the past as he brought down the proud and lifted up the humble. Now, the Lord brought down Pharaoh. He brought down the Canaanites. He brought down the Philistines. He humbled many kings and rulers along the way. He unexpectedly raised up humble people like Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Esther. His people were preserved through many hard times as we survey the Old Testament. We see that, of course, most powerfully in the Exodus as God, by his might and miracles, humbled Pharaoh and the Egyptians and set his people free from slavery. This one who is coming will accomplish even the greatest of these examples. As God has a long history of humbling the proud and lifting up the humble, in Jesus, who we will see, will be born in a manger of lowly parents, will bring about redemption. But this time, in the ultimate sense, far beyond the picture of even the Exodus. In a time of spiritual and political barrenness for Israel, a son is born of a young virgin girl in an ill-thought-of place, and he will be king and savior and will save a people from their sins. Then we notice that this one, this Jesus, this savior, will be humble himself in heart, and he will save those who are humble and who trust in him. Then notice in verses 53 and 54 that Mary continues this theme as the Lord feeds the hungry with food and turns away the rich. He gives help to Israel, his servant, in their need. Now, the idea here is not that the rich are inherently sinful or prideful, or that the poor are inherently humble and good. Certainly all of us are sinners, no matter if we're rich or poor, and we're in need of God's grace and forgiveness. But certainly this is a theme that runs through all of Scripture, that those who are needy in physical terms are often more aware of their spiritual needs. And the rich in their physical comfort can be satisfied and proud and not see their neediness before God. And so it is used as a picture of spiritual things. It's ultimately about each of us needing to see our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy and need, and to come humbly to the God of mercy and grace for salvation. Jesus will say, referencing this passage in Matthew 5 and 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." James 4 and 6 tells us, "He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And later on, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus will give this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so we're reminded in Mary's words and in Jesus' words to be humble and poor in spirit and see our need of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Then in verses 54 and 55, Mary points out God's faithfulness to his promises from long ago in what he's done, certainly across generations of his people, but most especially in what he's doing now in bringing the Messiah. He has not forgotten his mercy to Abraham from long ago. Genesis 12, God says to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Later on, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Mary recognizes that God keeps his promises. He made these wonderful promises to Abraham and certainly made promises in the generations that follow, but he fulfills them in Jesus Christ. And the covenant to Abraham reminds us that this promise to bless and to save will extend to all tribes, languages, and nations, to all the earth. As Paul picks up this theme in Galatians 3 and says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that all those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And so Mary picks up in her statement this wonderful blessing that God is fulfilling these promises, even all the way back to Abraham, of a Savior who will bring salvation to the world. And then finally, in verse 56, we're told that Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she returns home. So we'll pick up that story next time. But notice her words here this morning, that they exalt and magnify the Lord God as she is filled with joy at what he has done. She is exalting him in the ways that he lifts up the lowly, seeing herself as the lowly, and saves and strengthens and blesses by his grace and power. He has and will use her in a wonderful way that she does not deserve. And we're reminded here of his pattern to lift the lowly, to bless with his grace those who are poor in spirit. May this also remind us of Jesus coming, his miraculous conception, and his birth that was soon to come, and fill our hearts with joy at who Jesus is and what he came and did. That God is a promise-keeping God, and it took him many generations to fulfill his promise, but he fulfilled his promises in Jesus Christ. And he saves the poor in spirit as we come to him needy and clinging to what Jesus has done for us. And so let us as well rejoice and find joy in our salvation in this Christ who has come. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the joy that you gave Elizabeth and that you gave Mary so many years ago in knowing that Jesus is coming, that the Savior, that the King is on his way, that he has been miraculously conceived, that Mary will shortly give birth to him, and that he will go on to accomplish our salvation and sit in the right hand of the Father and on the throne of David, his father. And so we praise you and thank you for who Jesus is and what he has done and for the salvation that he has given to us by God's grace and mercy. May we be filled each and every day with joy in Jesus and joy in our salvation and exalt him with all that we are. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.